We are starting here on time, I think. Didn't know. It seems like it is. So welcome. As you know, we're walking through the birth narratives in the Gospels. And we made it last week to Luke's account. We didn't quite get to the shepherds, but we were talking about the birth of Jesus. Now, I don't know if we actually got to the actual birth itself, but my plan is today to make it past the shepherds all the way to the wise men, because it is Epiphany. If you don't know what Epiphany is, it means the appearing or the revelation, and it's the time that we remember and celebrate Jesus's or the revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was something that was first hinted at when the Magi from the east came and saw Jesus. That was one of the kind of foreshadowings of the carrying of the gospel from outside of Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we're celebrating that. The feast just keeps going. That's why you may take down your Christmas tree. But you'll go upstairs and see lights are still on, the Christmas trees are still on, and the wise men, the little figures of the wise men, are right next to the baby Jesus statue. And I'm not sure how long we'll keep those things up, but this is a season of celebration, so we're going to be celebrating while everyone else is taking down their stuff.
They would have helped deliver the baby, they would have cleaned up the stable, and there would have been brought a casserole, and there would have been peace on earth.
That may be true. I mean, we got in thanks for this frankincense here. But, we're going to talk about this later. Probably the wise men show up after Jesus has been presented in the temple. So Jesus has been presented in the temple 40 days after his birth. And when he's presented, Mary gives two pigeons for her cleansing. And that's what a poor person would give. If you're rich, you give lambs or bulls if you're really rich. But she gives two pigeons, which says that that's probably before the wise men show up. Because after the wise men show up, they have a lot of money compared to most people. They have gold, which is, usually a Galilean peasant wouldn't have a lot of gold. They have frankincense, which is another very expensive kind of incense. And then myrrh, which is also an expensive kind of ointment that you would rub on dead bodies. We'll talk about those things. This is interesting things later. But so by the time, if Mary had presented Jesus after the wise men show up, she would have had to probably give more than a pigeon. More than two pigeons, you had to give more wealthy gifts. So let's just pray first, I guess, and then we'll dive into the story. Terry?
Heavenly Father, again, thank you for all your many blessings this Christmas season. And as we continue to study and appreciate about the shepherds and the wise men, and we just pray you a blessing upon it, and everything said and done, be unto your honor and glory. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we left off last time in Luke chapter 2, and I think we just got into the birth of Jesus. I don't think we got past that. So again, I'm hoping to get through the birth of Jesus, through the shepherds, all the way to the wise men today. We'll see how that goes. Sometimes that goes as planned, but very often it doesn't, so we'll see. That's where I want to end anyway. This whole series on the birth narratives, I want to end with the wise men and look at some of the stuff in the genealogies, and then that'll be it. And then we'll go back to systematic theology. In Luke chapter 2, the very first part, we read about Jesus' birth. I'll just read that section, and then we'll dive in. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, The time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I believe we left off in verse 6 last week. I think that's where we stopped. So I'm going to kind of pick up there and move on from there. The traditional way of thinking about the Christmas story is Mary and Joseph show up in Bethlehem just as Mary is going into labor, and they can't find, they go to the hotel, and the innkeeper says, sorry, there's no room, you got to go somewhere else. They go to the stable behind the hotel or wherever, and there she had a baby. That's indicated that they were in a stable because there's a manger there, and a manger is a feeding trough, and so the baby is laid in this feeding trough, and you know, all the animals are surrounding Jesus as he's born. There are some serious problems with that traditional Christmas way of view, and problems with our nativity scenes. Although I'm not trying to be a Scrooge. So regardless of what I say today, we're going to continue having play the Christmas pageant exactly as it is, and we're going to have our nativity scenes as they are. So I'm not trying to ruin your Christmas day to be flat. We should say, does anyone see an innkeeper in this text? No innkeeper. So that's not there. Now my daughter Muriel played the innkeeper in our Christmas pageant, and so I would not want to take that away from her. But there doesn't seem to be an innkeeper, and one reason for that is it's not an inn that they tried to find room in, and there wasn't room in. The word that Luke uses here for, that is translated in anyway, is kataluma. Kataluma. And it's used only another one other time in Luke's gospel and other gospels. And it's used for the upper room. In Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. The word here is, if you look at other Greek sources, is most commonly associated with guest room, which is what the upper room was. It was a guest room. It's where you house visitors who were traveling. Guest room. Now, there's another word for hotel or inn, and there were those kinds of things in those days. And this word is commonly used. In fact, Luke chooses. Jesus uses this word in Luke's gospel when he's telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? Hey, good to see you. The Good Samaritan finds this guy wounded by the side of the road, and he takes him where? He takes him to an inn, and he pays the innkeeper. There is an innkeeper at that time to take care of him. And the word used there is not kataluma. It's a different word. It begins with a P. I forgot what it is, but I don't think it's with a P. And so that's a more common word for hotel. So when in Luke's gospel, when a hotel is intended to be communicated, or the word hotel is intended to be communicated, he has a perfectly good word that he uses. Instead, for this, he uses kataluma, guest room. Now, that's important because it might help us understand this bit about the manger. The average Galilean peasant household or home would be constructed like this. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view of it. I've got a square here. You have a compound. The door would be here. Sometimes these compounds would be enclosed with a roof, sometimes they wouldn't be. But regardless, you'd have a door here. And then you have, about 1.5 to 2 feet up, a little platform, enclosed. This would always be enclosed walls and windows. And again, if this part were roofed, it would just be inside a roof, but otherwise it might be just an open compound. Now at night, Galilean peasants and Judean peasants, and still this happens today, they would bring all the animals they had inside this compound, so that they wouldn't be stolen, so they could not wander off. They would bring them into this compound, and there would be a place for them to take shelter there. And the people would live in this room right here, about 1.5 to 2 feet high up off that ground. Because Jews were especially careful about hospitality, and they were commanded to be hospitable to strangers when they showed up at your door. You're supposed to be able to invite them in and welcome them. Most Jews have built a second story on top of this living quarters, which they call the Haluma, the guest room. The other room, as it is in the rest of in the other part of Luke's gospel. And now here in the main living room, though, they would build into the wall, or into the right where the wall hits the floor. There'd be like a little, if you have a kitchen with a pass-through, little like that. And they would build these kind of stone, usually stone, mangers, feeding troughs. So the animals who were here during the night or during the day or however long they're in there, they could just come and they wouldn't have to, the trough is at neck level, and they would just come and eat from these mangers. And it's really convenient if you're in this living room, because most of the flooring then, they didn't have tile or hardwood usually. Well, they had hardwood, but they usually cover their floor or keep it soft with hay. And so you just, you know, if you don't want to get them to feed the old animals, you just shove some of the flooring into the manger, and there the animals are fed for you. Kind of a convenient way of looking at things. So if we put all this together, it possibly could be. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it does seem to be this is what happened. That Mary and Joseph show up in Bethlehem for the registration, and it could be that they know where relatives of theirs live. Joseph would have relatives in Bethlehem. That's why he's going there, because he's from the house of David. And they might not know him, but they'd be relatives. And he just knock on the door and say, "Hey, we're here for the registration. Do you have a place for us to stay?" And for some reason, we don't know why, that upper room was occupied by people who couldn't even be asked to leave for a pregnant lady. Some people suggest that maybe there was an old couple up there, people who just didn't have, you couldn't move around very easily. Who knows what it is, but it was full. And so they have to have, Mary has to have her baby here. And then when he's born, she wraps him in his swaddling clothes. What do you know swaddling clothes is? What are the swaddling clothes?
They're strips
of
linen cloth that are wrapped around, just like at burial.
That you just stole my thunder again. Yes, I was going there. You need a hand. Yeah. Yes, that's exactly right, though. You're absolutely exactly right. In the first century, and still in some parts of the world today, I don't know if they do it. I seem to remember my babies being pretty tightly bound up in the hospital after they were born. But you would tightly wrap this linen cloth around this little baby, because he or she's been in the womb for 9 months, and even though it was getting tighter and tighter, it was kind of a secure place, you know, and you thrust out suddenly into the wide world, and you're probably scared and insecure, and it's not a happy moment, I don't think, for the baby, and so you tightly swaddle the baby up into this tight bundle, and if I were Mary in this room, I would think the best place to put the little baby is right there in the hayfield manger, so I can sleep and I won't roll over the poor kid. He's God's son after all. I don't want to crush him. Don't want to do that. So I put him there, and then I can get some sleep. That's probably what happened. Now, Helen brings up a really interesting point about Luke's gospel here, because if you look at the words that he uses for Mary wrapping her son in swaddling clothes and laying him down in the manger, very similar to the word that he uses when he describes Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapping Jesus' body in linen and laying him down in a stone bed. So you have a parallel right there from his birth to his death. Fascinating. Yes.
They were also knotted at different points, so it'd be impossible for a man in a tomb to get out of them without.
Yeah, the tomb clothes that you had were not something that you just, take these off. These were very difficult to get out of. That's why when Lazarus is raised, Jesus tells him, "Hey, help him out. unwrap him so he can get out of there.
He must have hopped out.
He must have hopped out, exactly. He must have been kind of funny seeing him come out. There's no way to just do that yourself. You're bound tight. So that's a really good point. So again, it's probably this play. Mary's probably there with maybe people her husband knows, maybe not, but she's there in that room giving birth. And notice how Luke describes it. It's interesting. So little detail. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them yet. So I want to know how much he weighed, right? How tall, how long was the baby? How long was Mary in labor? We're not given any of that detail. And I said on Christmas Day when I preached through this text that, you know, first of all, who remembers where this information is coming from? How did Luke get this information? From Mary, right? When Paul was in prison in Caesarea Philippi, apparently Luke, that's probably when Luke did a lot of his research for his gospel, and he most likely met Mary during that time that he was there. And now, first century women were not forthcoming about details of birth, so Luke's probably giving us all that Mary gave him, and Luke probably wouldn't have pressed her anymore because there's a lot more sensitivity about these kinds of subjects. And so the Holy Spirit caused to be written just what we have. And the focus here is on the Son and his birth. That's why it's so plain, so unadorned. You know, we don't want to get caught up in the details. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. What's the significance of making sure that we know it's her firstborn?
She was a virgin, right.
Just to reiterate what he said already is that she's a virgin. She hasn't been with a man. And this is her firstborn son. We saw last week in Matthew's gospel that the angel told Joseph not to be with her until after Jesus' birth. And that's also to preserve this truth that she remained a virgin. That Jesus is not the work of human reproduction or human effort. It's God's work bringing about our salvation. Okay, questions about this text? Any thoughts about it? Yeah?
Would the Last Supper have taken place in a similar kind of room?
Yeah, that's what she was asking, if the Last Supper would have taken place in a similar kind of room. Yes. Now, there's reason to believe that the Last Supper would have taken place in a much more wealthy kind of house than the one that he was born in, but it was the same kind of setup. It would have been the same kind of setup. An upper room built to house guests. And we know he's probably rich because it's big enough in Acts the house is big enough in Acts to be the meeting place of the church to go over 120. He's the big, the one room, the big Last Supper, the bigger area than the one in Galilee. But yes, good question. Any other questions here? We said, and I say this every time, I want to reiterate it though. I've asked a question. Why a baby? Why conception by miraculous means, and then a baby, and then growing up, and then potty training, learning how to eat, all that stuff. Why didn't God become man as a fully adult person, which is
pretty good. Conception.
Yes, because the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ doesn't just deal with the sins we commit as adults. He goes to the root of sin, which is in the heart and in our very nature. So if he's going to redeem us, and not only take away or pay the penalty for our sins, but also fully and completely renovate us, restore in us his own image, and he's got to start at the beginning, at conception. And so it's from conception that that God begins his work. And as when you come in faith in Jesus Christ and you're incorporated into him, that work begins in you. It begins to undo what sin has wrought in your heart and mind. Yes, so good. Okay, so before we go on, any other questions? Yeah.
I just think that whole concept is really interesting to even think about how deep sin affected and how much of a fall it was.
Yeah, it really is. Because, you know, we tend to think of sin just in terms of, okay, there's rules and I break the rules, which is true. I mean, yes, there are rules and we break them. But the Christian, the gospel doesn't just answer that problem. It goes to the source of the sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our nature is corrupted, and God is interested in curing us from the inside out. Yeah. Yeah.
I just think of holding my kid, and it seemed like the most pure, innocent thing when it came out.
Then they start talking.
So Jesus had to die for that.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems,
right.
Although, I mean, even in the little infant, you can tell, I mean, if they could talk at like 6 months, these things would be little tyrants. I mean, they would be, I mean, I know how they look, but that's God makes them look like that so we won't throw them at the shelf. Because they're cute, so we won't size them. Yeah.
One of the great sayings in the military by the commanding officers is, I will not ask my men or women to do anything that I wouldn't do.
Yeah.
And that seems to be the same concept that Jesus Christ had. I'm going to go through all of that stuff.
There's something to that. Right? So there is, I sometimes talk negatively about Jesus as our exemplar, as our model for God. Because the reason I talk about negatively about it is because in some Christian contexts, that's the only image there is. And so you're told you need to be like Jesus in order to go to heaven, which is the impossibility. You're not going to be like Jesus to go to heaven. If that's the condition under which God brings you into salvation, then you are doomed. But I don't mean to say that that's not true, that he isn't our model. Of course he is. You look at him, and he has gone through this life and endured every temptation that we endure, except he didn't fall. And he calls us, yes, to follow his...
He did.
And he did it, right. We don't, but he did. He is our exemplar, too. Thank you for bringing that up.
He could have probably done it a lot simpler. But I think he may have laid off some of the stuff he could have done to make it easier for himself.
So did you say he didn't take it the easy route?
I think he took some of the good stuff that he could do, the magic.
He had to, in order to fully redeem us, he had to experience every kind of temptation that we experience and resist it, right? So he had to not fall into it.
Yeah.
Because think about what Adam did. He's trying to undo what Adam did. How many temptations did Adam resist? The first shot, and then he had a temptation, falls off the boat, right? So, Jesus has his whole life, right, in temptation after temptation after temptation, not just the 40 days in the wilderness, but he was tempted in the garden when, you know, he didn't want to go to the cross. He prayed that the Lord would take it from him. And he was tempted all through his life, and even up to the last days before his death, and yet he remained.
I didn't realize that.
What's that?
I didn't realize that. I thought he went willingly in. There was no doubt about it. Take me to the cross.
He did go willingly. So it's kind of like...
My will.
Huh?
My will.
His will was to do his father's will. At the same time, you know, his emotions, you might feel this way sometimes. You know what the right thing to do is. You know what God has called you to do. And so your will wants to do that. But your emotions are you're afraid or you're anxious about it. That's human. And Jesus is resisting the temptation in that circumstance is not to let his feelings, his emotions take control. And he's going to do he's going to follow his own good, pure, holy will and do what his father would have him do.
Bottom line, he was a great commanding officer.
Yes, yes, that's true. He's yes.
Could you maybe explain, you know, when Jesus was 12 and went to the temple in Jerusalem, you know, he's away from his parents for 3 days. Now, to me, if I was Mary and Joseph, that's a big issue that means you didn't check in with mom and dad. How does that not come under
a sin?
A sin.
That's a good question. So, Now, you don't know, there's a lot we don't know about that story. We don't know, did they give him a time to be in a certain place? Did they give him, did they say we're meeting on this day? Did he hear them say it if they did say it? There's all kinds of things that we don't know about that story, which would be alleviating circumstances. And I would say that, you know, because he's Jesus, we would want to say that he wasn't purposely defying his parents and staying there. And it could have been just that he didn't hear or know the rallying point or time. And they went down, obviously, if you read the account, they went down to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast with a big group. And so Mary and Joseph, yeah, I think just probably assumed that he's with his uncle or with his whatever, and they took off and left. Now, if you, you know, today, someone was saying on Facebook that, you know, Mary and Joseph could probably be reported to, you know, Child Protective Services for losing their son for 3 days. So if it were nowadays, but they weren't. There was no reporting. Yes.
My guess is they didn't give a single instruction to Jesus. He was so trustworthy. He did everything right. They never had to worry about him. He was mature.
Right. That might be, Helen is probably a good point there. Is that, you know, how he has, Jesus has what, James, Joseph, I forget how many brothers and some sisters. It's a big family, actually, if you read the account. They're all younger, and, you know, Jesus of all, it's kind of nice for Mary and Joseph because they have one, the first one, and not to worry about it. They can, all the others are horrible little wicked children, but, you know, here's Jesus, and he doesn't sin, so they can trust him. So you're probably right, they don't worry about him showing up and getting into the caravan, going back to Galilee, because, you know, he always does the right thing. You're probably right about that. That's probably a good point. Yes?
Where was Jesus, and what was he doing those 3 days?
That's another point. What was Jesus doing those days?
What did he tell his parents?
He said, well, wouldn't you look for me in my Father's house? Why would I be anywhere else? It sounds like he was assuming that when they left, they would have come and looked for him in the most natural place to look for him, should be in his Father's house, or there in the temple. Good point, thank you. Okay, any other questions about this section? All right, let's go look at the shepherds. There's a lot of debate about the shepherds now. I mean, I think I preached sermons talking about how the shepherds were the most despised class in the first century. And there have been some new discoveries of texts, and in general, that's true. However, these shepherds appear to be of a different kind than the regular, average, everyday kind of shepherd. And the reason we say that is because of the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And in the Mishnah, we have an indication that they're within the radius, these shepherds are within the radius of land where all the sheep in that area would be assumed, sheep can be raised for sacrificial use. So these shepherds, if that's true, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but these shepherds are in the employ of the temple in Jerusalem, and they're raising sheep for the sacrifices. And there would have to be a lot of sheep, and this is why it was important to have a kind of radius around Jerusalem, where you have all the sheep there belong to us, because you have not just the daily sacrifices going on, morning and evening, and not just the sacrifices that the priests perform when sinners from all over the country come and bring their sacrifices on a regular basis, but they have great feasts. And that would be a time when thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sheep would be slaughtered. Yeah, it'd be a really bloody time. And so these sheep would be raised in a special way. You'd have to be very careful about the way you raised them so that they could pass the muster. When you were giving them to be sacrificed, they had these flawless, spotless. And these shepherds had a little bit of a higher status, if this is true, had a little bit of a higher status than regular shepherds. They still wouldn't be totally capiche with a lot of the Jews, because they still had to deal with birthing and blood and those kinds of things, and so they would have a little bit of a uncleanness about them, but they were higher status than the others. Oh, one more thing, because these are probably shepherds who watch the sheep who are going to be sacrificed in the tabernacle, that does away with the argument that Christmas must really have been in July or June, because the shepherds wouldn't be out with their flocks at night in December or January? Yes, they would. You especially given the fact that you have several feasts around that time. They would be all year round out in the fields at night with their sheep. And there's even some research that says, I can look at this again, I forgot where I read it, so I'm not able to give you a source, but one source says that the particular breed of sheep that the shepherds were watching, that were common in those days, would have been lambing at that time in December and January, so you have to be out in the fields as they were giving birth and those kind of things. So I don't know that for sure. Stephen, Jim?
I think it's interesting. In the Old Testament, Samuel was introduced to David, and what was David doing?
So he was, that's a great point, yeah. Yes, that's another reason why, biblically speaking, even though, regardless of the social status of shepherds, whether it was high or medium low or whatever it was, biblically speaking, shepherds have a pretty illustrious reputation in Old Covenant testimony and prophecy. He brings up David. David was anointed king after Saul. Remember, do you remember what Saul was doing when he was anointed to be king over Israel? He was looking for his donkeys. He was trying to find the donkeys that ran off, right? There's kind of a picture of Israel, isn't it? The Israel is the wild donkey who runs off and has to be found. And Saul isn't so great finding him either. Right? Saul actually didn't find him. It was Samuel. David, who is the king that God picks to replace Saul, is shepherding sheep. He's a good shepherd out in the fields, taking care of his father's sheep when he's picked. So this appearance of the angels is to shepherds is if you know your Old Testament well, is not all that surprising. It's, of course, the news would come to these men who are out watching sheep who are going to be used for the sacrifice in the temple. All right, so let's do look at the text, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. That's the pattern in Luke, isn't it? Zechariah, the angel shows up to Zechariah, and he's filled with fear. The angel shows up to Gabriel, and she wonders what kind of visit this is going to be. And you kind of understated, but probably she's afraid too. No one is complacent and calm when an angel shows up. We're not given a lot of detail about it. We're not told exactly what he looked like, and all the stuff that the modern author would include. It's very simple. The angel shows up to them, and they were sore afraid. And that's the old King James language, I think, is sore afraid, very afraid. And the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So let's talk about that word, Savior. What does the fact that Jesus is called our Savior mean about our, or say about our condition as human beings?
We need
to be saved, right? Pretty clear, right? So God didn't send a self-help improvement coach or a motivational speaker or even just a teacher. Jesus was a teacher. He was the best teacher there ever has been. But it doesn't say, I'm going to send you a teacher. And why not? Because we need more than teaching. We need more than someone to tell us this is how you ought to live. Because he can tell us that until he's blue in the face, but we're not going to live that way because we're sinners. So it has to be much more than just a teacher. It has to be much more than an instructor. Jesus doesn't come to give us a TED Talk or a motivational speech. or give us new ways of living, 5 points to be a successful leader. He has to be our Savior to rescue us from ourselves, from sin and death and hell. He's also called Christ. What does the Christ mean? Yeah, so Christ is Christos is the Greek word, and it just means anointed one, which is a way that it's a Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. And then now it's interesting, Christ the Lord, because in the Jewish mind, the Christ is king. Okay, he's going to be when the Messiah comes, he's going to be our king. So it's a little bit redundant if the angel by Lord only means king, because Christ means king. Christ is pointing to his leadership over God's people. So when the angel says he's going to be Christ the Lord, kurios, most likely, I think it stands to reason, the angel is at least pointing to the reality, if not saying it very explicitly, that this is going to be not just your king, but also your God, that he is kurios. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, when God is, in most of the New Testament writings, that word, kurios, is used for, when we're quoting Old Testament texts, they use that word in place of Yahweh, in place of God. So that seems to be what the angel is saying here. You're going to have a Savior who is going to be your Messiah King, who is also your God. Yes?
And that was the problem for the Jews. Most of them saw the Messiah as a man, a king, not as God.
Yes.
A few did, but most didn't.
Right. They were not expecting, and they were not expecting God to come. And you might have some sympathy for them and say, well, you know, come on. Who would expect what we see in the incarnation? Except when you actually read through the prophets, you see over and over again these words where God himself says, I will come and be your shepherd. Your other shepherds have failed you. I am going to come and be your shepherd. I will be your king. And he doesn't just say that. There's one great passage that talks about God coming to be the shepherd. I think it's in Ezekiel 13. Maybe it's Ezekiel 33. But that's just one among many. There are several places where you look and God himself says, I will come and save you. So I don't know that it's all that excusable not to expect that the king who had come and was also going to be the God who had made them and called them to be his people. So when Jesus claimed to be God, which he did, when Jesus claimed to be God, the immediate response of those who heard him should not have been necessarily, especially given all the signs and wonders that he was doing, should not necessarily have been to call him a blasphemer. Maybe he said, well, okay, let's consider this. Let's check the scriptures. Let's see what the scriptures say and see if he actually fulfills what the scriptures have given us to expect about the coming of the Messiah. Yes?
You would have thought it was a slap in the face or a rebuke to the scribes when the three wise men come to Herod. And Herod says, okay, what's the scriptures say? And they read them on like it's, you know, just a formality. They didn't come with the wise men to go see the...
You would think. That's fascinating.
The Gentiles that got the idea, but they didn't get it.
That's a fascinating text. So we'll get to it later, but it is interesting that the wise men, when they come, they talk to Herod, and Herod called the scribes. Hey, tell us about this Messiah that these wise men are talking about. Where is he going to be? When's he going to... And the scribes tell him, it's Bethlehem. And so they all wave goodbye to the wise men as they head off to Bethlehem. And you're like, why don't you want to go and see this king? Are you at all curious to find out if this is really the thing? But yeah, it's indicative of Israel, indicative of the way Israel is at the time of Jesus' birth and life. All right, so they give a sign, verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And now this is one of the areas where we come into mystery, because we don't Does that mean they knock on the door, you know, every door to find out if they see a baby? This is one reason why some who argue it was a stable continue with that argument, because I have to say it was an outdoor stable and that would be odd. And so the wise men were able to find the baby Jesus because he was in the stable outside. Otherwise, they'd have to, you know, go door to door. So this is mysterious, but it would be a sign. If you saw a baby in a feeding trough, that's a unique thing. You don't see many babies hanging out in feeding troughs. So that's a unique thing that would give indication to these shepherds, okay, everything we've heard is true. The angel who came to us, if he's an angel, he's speaking the truth, but this confirms what he said. And we see that also as a pattern in Luke. Remember, Gabriel comes to Zechariah and he says, your wife who's barren and old is going to have a baby. And he says, well, how do I know it's going to be true? And Gabriel's saying, well, and then Gabriel makes him mute, which is a sign. From that point on, every time he tries to speak, and he can't, he'll know, okay, I really did see this angel. The promises he gave me are really true. That's confirmed. Mary, same thing. Gabriel comes to Mary, you're going to have a baby, a man's not going to be involved. She doesn't ask how it's going to be true, or whether it's true or not, or a sign, she knows. But she does ask how, is what she asks, not whether, but how. And, you know, she says, well, he tells her how it's going to happen, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her, and so the baby's going to be the Son of God, but then he also gives her a sign. Go see your cousin. Your cousin's pregnant. Go see her. You didn't know that, did you? She is. And she's barren, like 85 years old. So if you want a sign, go see your cousin, and you'll see that what I told you is true. And she rushes off to do that. And this is another one of those cases. The angel is giving these shepherds a sign to confirm in their heads that this is actually the case. God's merciful like that. He doesn't need to do that. He could just say, this is what's going to happen, and expect us to, as his creatures, you know, implicitly trust his word. But he also, because he's merciful and kind to us, he knows we're fallen and need help, he gives us confirmation here. Yes?
We wouldn't need to knock on any doors. It wouldn't be too hard to track down a traveling pregnant woman.
She said, you wouldn't knock any doors, and it wouldn't be too hard to track down a traveling pregnant. That's probably true. Remember we said last week that it wasn't required for Mary to go along with Joseph to Bethlehem. There's no Roman law or Hebrew code that would require a woman to be counted with her husband as in a census, because these things were for military service and for taxation, and women couldn't own property or serve in the military. So why would you want? You wouldn't have to have that, and you especially wouldn't take your wife if she's 9 months pregnant, 75 miles down south. So we said last week that the reason she probably went is because she was probably chained in her village because of her pregnancy, and probably even her parents were rejecting her, and so she went with Joseph down to Bethlehem. And so Helen says that the very news of that would have spread around, the coming of a woman 9 months pregnant into Bethlehem, which is a small village, may have made it easier to track him down. So that's a great point, Helen. I appreciate that. Yes?
It's amazing to me that grapevine was so prevalent and so important way back then, as it is now.
Grapevine?
The grapevine. Any issue in Washington, if you want to know what's really going on, go to the secretary. Go to one of the clerks. They all know what's going on, and right. Then before the pet man or woman can come out and spill it.
All those, yes, the grapevine does.
The grapevine.
Sometimes it's even here in the church. I mean, can you believe that? There's sometimes even rumors spread in the church. I can't. It's strange, but it happens. Right? But you probably should listen to it, because it's not always true. That's barely true. All right, let's go back to this story. So as soon as this angel stops talking, suddenly, verse 13. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. This is a bursting out of God's own glory reflected in these angelic beings. which is interesting considering how close they are to the tabernacle, to the temple. In the Jewish mind, you'd associate the glory of God, the radiance of his glory with, if he was going to show up, it's going to be there in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But here in these fields outside of the temple with these shepherds, you have the glory of God just breaking out. And they're singing and praising God. And let's look at these words here. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among those whom he is pleased. And there's a translation issue with this text as well. More than likely, it doesn't say on earth peace among those whom he's well pleased. I'm sorry. That actually is a good translation. The translation I was saying it probably isn't is the older one you might be more familiar with, which is peace on earth. Someone has a King James Version. Who's right?
Peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Right? In general, right? The ESV translation gets it right. It's peace to those with whom he is well pleased, to those whom he is blessed. And that also kind of informs what kind of peace we're talking about. Because have wars ceased? Since Jesus came, has everything come around? All the flowers blossomed and the sun shining and no wars? No. Most likely this is a reference to the special kind of peace that Jesus brings by crushing the enmity that exists between sinners and God by his own death. There will be a new peace that God will usher in through Jesus between us and him. And not all of us, but those with whom he's pleased. And now, me as a Calvinist, I will say this is pointing directly to the elect. But if you don't want to be a mean, nasty Calvinist like me, and you just want to say all those who believe, that's fine. But that's the same group, right? These are all those who believe are those with whom he's pleased. Yes, Stephen.
What's a Calvinist?
I don't want to answer that question. We'll be talking for a long time. If I answer that question, we'll go so far off. Let me talk to you about that after class. So. Let me just talk to you after that. Because if we do, we will go too far. I would love to answer that question, but I know myself, and we would spend the rest of the class talking about that particular thing.
I think so, that's what you call a sidebar.
Yeah, yes. It would take me far off into places I shouldn't go, at least not right now. So I will answer that question for you, though. So verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they leave. They go. They believe what the angels say. And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. So put yourself in Mary's place and Joseph's place. You're there in this room, just had your baby, and suddenly these guys show up out of nowhere. So we were watching our sheep, and this blinding light shows up, and these angels, and they're singing, and they said to look for you. That'd be another source of great comfort and confirmation for Mary and for Joseph, having them come to her and tell her all these things. And Mary, we're told, in fact, treasured all these things up in her heart and pondering them in her heart. And that phrase is going to come back later as well in Luke's gospel. She remembered this. This is something she needed as being a human being who she's all, and on human terms, in the human plane, she's all by herself right now. She's got Joseph and she's got Jesus, which is a pretty big thing. But family, village, everything that was part of her life before her pregnancy is gone. So God graciously and kindly continues to give her these comforts. He does it too when she goes to the temple to present Jesus and Anna and Simeon to speak to her and tell her they recognize her son as the one they've waited for. So it's over and over again, you see these kinds of comforting words from God to them. So verse 20, we don't know what the visit was like. Again, this is not a modern author. If this is a modern author, we would have more information. What did they talk about? How long did they stay? What did they eat? Nothing like that. They just come, they tell Mary what happened, they glorify and praise God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now verse 21, we just celebrated verse 21 this last week. On New Year's Day, it was also the Feast of the Circumcision. It's supposed to be a big, joyous celebration in the life of the church. And I think it's kind of ironic because I don't think that Jesus was celebrating or having a good time on the circumcision on the eighth day. But he was keeping, now it's important that this is noticed for us, though. It's important this is recorded for us. It shows us two things. First, that Jesus is keeping the law for us. He's from the very beginning of his life, he is doing as God has commanded. His parents are keeping the law. He's doing everything in accordance with righteousness. Circumcision under the law would bring him into the covenant, the visible external covenant of Israel, that Israel had with God. It doesn't mean he's, though of course Jesus is saved. But the regular Jew being circumcised, that wouldn't mean that he is saved. That would just mean that he's made part of the covenant body. A little bit like our infant baptism does. It doesn't save anybody. It's making part of the church. That's the idea. And so here it is. He's circumcised, but that's the first thing. The second thing is he's already. Some have made another connection here with his shedding his blood at the beginning of his life and shedding his blood at the end of his life. He's already having, for the sake of our righteousness and for the sake of us who don't follow the law, Jesus is already shedding blood in keeping with the law, which we'll do with the crucifixion. He'll shed his blood in keeping with the law because we don't keep it. He will bear the penalty for us. Yes.
Who does the circumcision? The priest or the parents?
By this time, if they're in the vicinity of Jerusalem, they would probably go to the temple. But if you're like living in Galilee or something, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. It could be your local rabbi, and it could even be the patriarch of the family. So I don't want to say for sure, but it was most likely. I would say they probably went to Jerusalem, but don't know for sure. Any other questions here about the circumcision of Jesus? All right. Let's see, verse 22. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. This is all in Leviticus chapter 12. And this is, again, 40 days after his birth, these offerings would be given. And this indicates to us, I think, with certainty that the wise men have not yet come because she offers dove or pigeons, which would be what you offer if you were poor. And after the wise men leave, they're no longer poor. They have money. So this is probably before the wise men come. Again, it's the keeping of the law. From the very beginning, his parents are sure and careful to make sure that he is raised in keeping with the law because he's going to be our law keeper. Now, we don't have time today to go over all of the different things that happen while they're in the temple. But if you're on your own today, you might want to go back and read beginning of verse 26, where it tells us about Simeon, who God had said, you're not going to die before you see the Savior, before you see the Messiah that I'm going to send. And so God, when Mary and Joseph and the baby come into the tabernacle or the temple, Simeon, this is the one. It's a little bit like with John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist sees Jesus and the Lord tells him that's the one through the sign of the dove. And so same thing here. And it's also been a great comfort to Mary. Although he says there in verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, yeah, it's great comfort that God is really... This is who God said he was, this baby, but it's also some foreshadowing of no comfort, of pain and death. Then there's Anna in here, verse 38. You can read about that when you get home. Another widow who's been in the temple for waiting for the Savior, and she takes the baby and worships and praises God when she sees him. So, all right, in the 5 minutes left, let's go talk about the wise men in Matthew chapter. I didn't know I was going to take that long in finishing up Luke's account. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew. So we can at least say 40 days after Jesus' birth. The wise men would not have come before that. And we can also say that Mary and Joseph stayed for a while in Bethlehem because they wanted to present Jesus, so they had to stay for the 40 days to do that. They didn't go back up to Nazareth before then. And so, but at some point, we read in Matthew's gospel about these wise men. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and these are probably the last days of Herod the king. He's sick by this time. We know that he dies very soon after the events. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." There's a lot of stuff in this little section. First of all, you ask, how many are there?
Three.
Where does it say that? Is it in the text? It's not there. I know we have three traditionally because there's three gifts they give. So we assume, it must be three wise men. But it doesn't say there. It doesn't say how many there are. There could be lots of them. In fact, there probably were more than three because they're coming from the east, probably Persia, and it'd be a long trip. And if these guys saw a sign in the sky that indicated a king being born, that would be something that would probably attract more of these magi than just three. But that is kind of the traditional number. It's not there in the text. They come from the east, probably Persia, and most likely, Persia is the successor of what kingdom? Anyone know? What empire?
Well, Assyria and other countries.
Babylonia, right?
Yeah. I was listening this week to a radio preacher from Moody, and their expert says he's convinced they came from Saudi Arabia. And he quoted a verse he said the reference in Isaiah, but I couldn't remember it from the car, and I went through the whole book this morning. I couldn't find anything where they came, any reference.
From Saudi Arabia?
Yeah.
No, it just says east, and so we can't be definitive about it, but I think if this word magi were used 400, 500 years earlier, everyone would say, okay, Babylon. The area around Babylon. By the time Jesus is born, Magi, this title would be used for wise counselors and astrologers all around the world. But they all, this is a kind of class of people who had a pretty common but very, very high education. They were astrologers. And the reason I mentioned Babylon is because you might wonder how these Eastern trained astrologers would know anything about the king of Judah. How do you think they got that information?
Daniel.
Yeah, Daniel. Remember, Daniel was a wise man in Babylon. After he was carried off during the exile when Jerusalem was conquered, Daniel and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and some others were carried off. They rose to prominence in Babylon, and they would have passed on the knowledge of the scriptures that they had, the prophetic words that they had been given to the wise men who were there. And it seems like whatever Daniel and his friends had communicated to to the Babylonian astrologers was kept and maintained over the years. Yes. Were they an ethnic Jew? There's possibilities. Some say some. In fact, some. That's a great, good question. Some scholars say that we don't know that they were necessarily Gentiles. They could have been Jews who just maintained their place of residence in Babylon.
Because the fact that they were, it looks like they might have known something about the Old Testament.
Yeah, they did, but that wouldn't necessarily mean Jew, because like I said, Daniel and his friends, they made a big impact on Babylon when they were there. And that knowledge would have been retained if they kept scriptures or brought them with them. So it wouldn't necessarily mean you have to have Jews. And if they are Jews, they're going to a whole Epiphany feast, because it's supposed to be the day of the revelation to the appearance of Jesus to the Gentiles. So not that it matters. You can't be dogmatic about it. But I would say there's a good chance that they're Gentiles. They could be Jews, though, too. And we're out of time, so we'll have to come back here next week. Sorry, I intended to spend most of our time on the wise men, and I didn't get even to the wise men until the end of our time together. Yes?
I only said three.